This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, January 15, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I will read verse 6. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you shall be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed until now. Now let's pray for the blessing of God upon the exposition of His holy word. Lord, as we consider the things which the apostle has said a good minister must address, we pray, O Lord, that by your grace the Spirit may take these things and write them in a fresh way upon our hearts, that you may be glorified through our time together in your holy word today. Meet with us, Lord. Do not leave us to ourselves, but may we know the outpouring in power of the Holy Spirit upon your holy word and upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this week, as you know, Pastor Martin came down with an unexpected and rather sudden illness. Thankfully, there's no indication now that it's an extremely serious illness, but it was sudden. And in the light of that, since he was scheduled to teach the intercession this week and to bring to the men a course on John Owen, reading through volume 6 of John Owen in order to steep the minds of the men in that great old theologian, it fell to me, in his absence, to address the men in the academy. But the Lord was merciful, because, as I told you who were here on Wednesday night, at the end of the year, generally, I'll read through the pastoral epistles again in my devotions and seek to glean from them those principles and perspectives which should help me to be a better minister of the gospel. And as I was reading through the book of 1 Timothy this December, the book came home to me with an unusual measure of grip and, I hope, clarity. And then I simply took that material, though it wasn't very polished, yet I gave it to the men last week in the academy. And it's also my purpose to give you some of that material this morning. I'm not doing that because I have nothing else to say, although there may be an element of truth in that. But the reason that I'm doing this and that I can justify it with a clear conscience is clearly laid out in the text itself. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good minister. Therefore, I'm convinced that what was appropriate for me in my devotions before God and what was appropriate for the men in intercession is equally, if not even more explicitly, appropriate for you as the people of God. Because the Apostle Paul explicitly says to Timothy, if you put the brethren in mind of these things, it's not enough, Timothy, for you to read this alone in your house. And it's not enough, Timothy, for you to tell it to the men in your academy. You must do more. You must bring these things before the gathered church. You must put the brethren in mind of these things. And that's the pressure which is upon my conscience as I speak to you this morning. And also, the Lord willing, I intend to speak this evening on the same theme. So it's with good conscience that I stand, not simply speaking because this is something that it would be easy for me to say, but speaking because I am convinced that this is something which it is necessary for you to hear, and which I am explicitly and we are explicitly commanded to bring to your attention. Now, as I understand the book of 1 Timothy, this verse in chapter 4 and verse 6, really puts its finger upon the heart of the whole epistle. He's telling Timothy those things which are absolutely essential for him if he is to be a good minister. He speaks, first of all, in chapters 2 through 4, that is 2, 1 through 4, 5, everything that goes before this, after a word of introduction as he sets the thing into perspective in chapter 1, he speaks about Timothy's labor and those things which are to constitute the focus of his labor as a minister of the gospel. And then in the rest of chapter 4, in a section which I didn't read this morning, but which we'll read the Lord willing tonight, in verses 7 through 16, he speaks about Timothy's life. He speaks about Timothy's responsibility to exercise self-discipline in verse 7. And then also in verse 12, Timothy's responsibility to be a good example. And then in verse 13 and 14, Timothy's responsibility to develop and work on his God-given ministerial gifts of reading, exhortation, and teaching. And then he says, Timothy, all of these things which are your personal responsibility, you are to do them diligently, verse 15, and you are to do them constantly, verse 16. So he tells Timothy what he's to do with reference to working on his own life. And he tells them how he is to do it, how he is to do it. He is to do it diligently, and he is to do it constantly. So that's the focus of the rest of chapter 4. After speaking of the labor of a good minister, he goes on to speak about the life of a good minister. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he speaks about the great reality that Timothy, as a good minister of the gospel, must be able to relate to all of the various kinds of people in the family of God appropriately. He says, Timothy, first of all, you must be able to relate to all the different age groups appropriately. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Don't rebuke an elder. Exhort him as a father. The younger men, treat them like brothers. The elder women as mothers. The younger as sisters in all purity. You're to treat the young ladies like they were your sisters. The older ladies like your mother. The older men, you're to deal with them as though you were dealing with your own father, and the younger men like your own brothers. And then in verses 3 through 16, he speaks about handling matters of church benevolence, specifically being able to deal with widows. And one of the things he says with regard to church benevolence is, Timothy, church benevolence must not be governed by unprincipled sentiment. It simply can't be. Timothy, you need to learn how to say no. But you need to learn how to say it nicely and sweetly and graciously. But there comes a time when you have to say no, and you have to say no firmly. And you need to know how to deal with church benevolence in a gracious and yet principled way that's not governed by an unprincipled and mushy sentiment. But then in verse 17 and following, he says that he needs to know how to deal with the elders, his fellow elders in the congregation, and he needs to know how to deal with them specifically in a context in which there are problems, accusations, sin, difficulty, not laying hands hastily on people, not being partaker of other people's sins, taking care of his stomach in the midst of those difficulties, and keeping things in perspective. Well, that's what he says in verse 23. He says, take care of your stomach, too, in the midst of this difficult situation. And also then there's a perspective that has to govern it, namely recognize that eventually the truth will come out. Then in chapter 6, after he tells him how he has to deal with the oversight of the church and those in leadership in the church and the problems that arise with the leadership of the church, then he tells him how he's supposed to deal with servants. verses 1 to 16, and finally in verses 17 to 19, he tells him how he's supposed to deal with rich people. So Timothy needs to be able to relate to all kinds of people, young and old men, young and old women alike. He needs to relate to the widows in an appropriate way. He needs to relate to the leadership. He needs to relate to servants. He needs to relate to the rich. He needs to be able to address the spiritual needs and relate appropriately to all of the various classes, all of the diverse groups of people which exist within the family of God. If he's to be a good minister, that's what he must do. So I believe that this book lays out before us the labor, the life, and the relationships of a good minister of the gospel. Now, having said that, this morning, what I wish to deal with is the labor of a good minister. And that's dealt with in chapter 2, 1 through 4, 5. And in 4, 6, he points us back in that direction. He points us back. He says, if you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good minister. There are certain issues which must be addressed in the church. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good minister. There are certain things which he must be clear about. There are some issues that you cannot sidestep. You cannot avoid them. You cannot seek to cover them or put them behind something that they can't be seen. There's no way. You must deal with them openly. You must address them head on, Timothy. You must not shrink from addressing these issues for any reason. But you must address these, perhaps some of them volatile issues, openly and above board, and straightforwardly, and apply the Word of God to them if you are to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. There are certain issues which must be addressed. If you put the brethren in mind of these things. Now, what things? Well, he begins to show what things, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all. That's where he begins. That supplications, prayers, thanksgivings be made for all men. Then in verse 8, he speaks about another issue that must be addressed. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, another issue. And he summarizes these things, these three things in verses 14 and 15 when he says, these things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy, you must address this issue. You must address this question. How should people behave in the church of God? This is an issue you dare not sidestep. You must address it because I've written these things to you. Everything I've said from 2:1 up until now, I've said it with this great end in view, that you should know how people ought to behave in church. And you must tell people how they ought to behave. If you put the brethren in mind of how they ought to behave in church, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say something else in chapter 4 and verse 16. Although the great emphasis falls upon the proper behavior in the life of the church, it doesn't stop there. He says in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he speaks of Christ, manifested in the flesh, justified, seen of angels, preached, believed, received. He said, Timothy, if you put the brethren in mind of this too, if you put them in mind of the greatness, of the glory of Christ, you will be a good minister of the gospel. And then there's another thing which Timothy must do. In chapter 4, 1 through 5, But he says, the Spirit says expressly that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. He says, Timothy, there will be false doctrines. There will be false teachers through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies. And Timothy, there will be false movements, heretical doctrines, heretical teachers. And Timothy, you must identify these movements, these men and these doctrines. And you must show the people of God the errors of these men, movements, and doctrines. For if you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so his labor can be broken down into these three categories. He must put the brethren in mind of the behavior which is appropriate in the church. He must put the brethren in mind of the greatness and glory of Christ. He must put the brethren in mind of the identity and the errors of the heretical doctrines, men, and movements by which they are threatened. Timothy, if you put them in mind of these things, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith. So perhaps to put it in a more positive way, first of all, Timothy must labor to establish and maintain a well-ordered church. Secondly, Timothy must labor to establish and maintain Christ-centered religion. And thirdly, he must labor to prevent the crippling and damning influence of heretical men, movements, and doctrines. Now we'll take those things one at a time. First of all, that which receives the lion's share of attention from the Apostle Paul is that Timothy must labor to establish and maintain a well-ordered church. As we saw, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 summarizes this concern, that you may know how men ought to behave in the church of God. Now, what constitutes a well-ordered church? Well, it's interesting that when I presented this material to the young men and young women at the Friday night Bible study, that they were able to point out very straightforwardly the three divisions of the passage. So I'll give you what they said. They said the first division was found in verses 1 through 7. That's correct. The second division was found in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2. And the third division was found in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3. And what are these three sections speaking about? Well, the first section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is obviously focusing upon the matter of prayer. Paul says that a well-ordered church is characterized by prayer. It's characterized by intercessory prayer. It's characterized by evangelistic intercessory prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, he says that a well-ordered church is characterized by what I call social decorum. That is, that the men and the women are to behave in such a way which is appropriate and not scandalous socially. And thirdly, and finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, he says that a well-ordered church is characterized by a qualified leadership. It's characterized first by evangelistic intercessory prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, by social decorum, chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And thirdly, by a qualified leadership, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And Timothy, this is what you must do. You must labor to establish and maintain evangelistic intercessory prayer in the life of the church. And Timothy, you must labor to establish and maintain social decorum in the life of the church. And Timothy, you must labor to establish and maintain qualified leadership in the life of the church. If you would have a well-ordered church, If people would be behaving as they ought to behave in the church of God, then these are the things that must be present. Emphatically must be present. Evangelistic, intercessory prayer, social decorum, and qualified leadership. For without those things, there is no well-ordered church. And Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, if you would be a good minister, whatever else you may do, this you must do. You must labor to establish and maintain a well-ordered church, and that's what it involves. Now let's take these things then one at a time. First of all, prayer. Evangelistic, intercessory, prayer. Why do I use those adjectives? Because of the words of the apostle. I exhort therefore first, he begins with prayer, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. The focus of this prayer is that it is to be intercessory. It is to be made for all men. Supplications for all men. Intercessions, prayers, thanksgivings be made for all men. And then he begins to qualify what he means. He doesn't mean for every human being that ever lived. He doesn't mean that we're to pray for those in heaven, those on earth, and those in hell. He doesn't mean that when he says all men. He means all men without national distinction, without distinction due to rank or class or race. All without distinction, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. Because if all means all without exception, then it means those in hell too. And he couldn't possibly be teaching that. That would be a violation of many other passages and principles of the Word of God. But now he begins to specify what he means. For kings and all that are in a high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Well, why is this? Is the great focus of the prayer life of the church to be simply temporal comfort? A quiet life? A quiet life? Is that to be the great end in and of itself? No. But notice the point. Verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let that sink in, because that is the root. That is the source. That is, as it were, the driving force that compels this prayer of the church, that moves this prayer of the church, and that drives the church to prayer. It's this great reality that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, who would have men without distinction to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There's only one way. There's only one name given among men, given under heaven, whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God, the only way to be right with God. And you see, it ought to be this conviction of the uniqueness of the gospel and men's desperate need for the gospel. It ought to be this conviction which undergirds and which propels the church's prayer life. And a well-ordered church is characterized by prayer, which is propelled by love to men and love to Christ and love to the gospel and a desire to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth, to all men without distinction. It's kingdom-centered prayer which grows out of gospel motives. The impetus to prayer is love to men's souls and concern for the spread of the gospel. And the focus of this prayer is to be broad. All men without distinction, from all nations, leaders, rulers, the poor, that the gospel would be spread throughout the earth. Now it's this evangelistic, intercessory prayer which characterizes a well-ordered church. And it is this evangelistic, intercessory prayer which Timothy must labor to establish and maintain in the midst of the people of God. Secondly, social decorum. I desire, therefore, that the men, the adult males, pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. He desires that the adult males take the lead in those prayer meetings of the church. But he also desires that this be done in a way that is appropriate. He says, without wrath and disputing. This must be done in a climate of love. It must not be done in a climate of bickering, backbiting, and fighting. But the men must be taking the lead in the public prayer life of the church in a climate of love and peace and harmony and unity. And then the women. What about the women? The women, as they appear in public, must not appear ostentatiously, but they must appear modestly. The women's part in the life of the church is not publicly verbal. They're not taking the lead in the way that the men are, and the temptation then for the women might be to draw attention to themselves through immodest apparel, through ostentatious garb. But he says, no. Timothy, you must take care that social decorum be maintained, not only among the men, but also among the women. And they must be appareled in such a way which is consistent with women professing godliness. They must be appareled in modest garb. And then he says there's another thing concerning social decorum and the proper relations of men and women which must be established and maintained in the life of the church. Timothy, a woman is not to be in office. A woman is not to be in authority over an adult male. She is not to be in office. She is not to be teaching publicly adult men. Notice how it's put. He says, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. And then he relates this and roots it, not so much in anything that has to do with his own particular culture. And certainly it doesn't grow out of rabbinical prejudice, as some feminists tell us. But it grows out of his conviction and his assertion concerning the order which God established in creation. Notice, Adam was first formed, then Eve. This is a violation, otherwise, he says, of the order of creation. And also, he says it's a violation of the realities which were expressed in the fall of man. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. He roots this not in rabbinical prejudice, not in the culture of his day, but he roots it in the creation and in the fall. And so he says that a well-ordered church must be characterized not only by evangelistic intercessory prayer, but also by social decorum. And then finally, he says that a well-ordered church must be characterized by qualified leadership. It must be characterized by qualified leadership. And he opens up the requirements for elder and for deacon in verses 1 through 13. First of all, the elders. The bishop therefore must be. He must be. This is not a matter of liberty, Timothy. It's not the bishop therefore probably should be. It is suggested that the bishop be. These are not unrealistic qualifications which are given merely to give us a vague idea of what perhaps might be nice in the church. But this is a realistic standard which accurately describes the gifts that Christ gives to His church, and it's a standard which Paul says must be implemented if we are to have a well-ordered church. There must be qualified bishops, qualified elders or pastors in the church. And he lays out the qualifications. And I won't go into these in detail because we already did this some time ago in the Sunday school, in which we spent several weeks outlining these qualifications and expounding them in detail. Just to summarize them, he must have an irreproachable life. That's the beginning, middle, and end. But he must also have a proven ability to teach, a proven ability to rule, time-tested Christian experience. He can't be a novice. And he must have a good testimony among the unconverted. All of those things must characterize the elder. And then he moves on in verses 8 to 13 to describe the qualifications for deacons and also the qualifications for the character of women who assist the deacons and who are identified with the church in perhaps a manner that gives them a higher profile or some kind of public identification with the people of God. And he opens up, first of all, with respect to the character of the deacons, that they must be grave. And the same thing is true of the women who assist them. They, verse 11, in like manner, must be grave. And then in verse 12 and following, he opens up the requirements, the other requirements for the office bearers, the deacons themselves. They must be husbands of one wife, ruling their houses and their children well. And then he adds this wonderful promise about the blessings that come to those who serve as deacons. Timothy, you must have deacons qualified to be deacons and elders qualified to be elders. These things, then he summarizes, I write to you, hoping to come shortly. He said, Timothy, I hope I'll be there soon. But he suspected that he might not be there as quickly as he had hoped. But if I don't come, if I tarry long, I want you to know how people should behave themselves in the house of God. Why? What's the big deal? Why is it important that people behave in an appropriate way in the house of God? Why is it so important as to require all of this time and space to tell him that he must seek to put people in mind of the necessity of prayer, which grows out of gospel concerns, of social decorum and qualified leadership? Why is that so vital? Because of the identity of the church. Notice what he says. That men might know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Timothy, if you, chapter 4 and verse 6, put the brethren in mind of these things, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. There's an intimate connection, Timothy, between the church and the truth and between the nourishment of your own soul and your concern for the establishment and maintenance of church order. How can that be? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There is an intimate connection between sound doctrine and a well-ordered church. And it will not do for you, Timothy, simply to stand up from the pulpit and preach the doctrines of grace. And to think that by standing in a pulpit and preaching the doctrines of grace and opening the Bible, that is the beginning, middle, and end of your job. It will not do. You must recognize that there's an intimate connection between the doctrine that you preach and the life of the church, which is under your care. And you cannot long maintain sound doctrine from the pulpit in a context in which there is not a well-ordered church to support that doctrine. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And for a man to stand in the pulpit and think that all he needs to do is preach the doctrine and turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the abnormalities and disorders in the life of the church is for that man to threaten the nourishment of his own soul and the gospel he professes to love and preach. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you'll be a good minister, nourished in the doctrine which you followed unto now. But if you neglect church order, if you neglect the maintenance of a well-ordered church, that will have its fruits in your own soul. And that doctrine will not long be maintained in a climate and context in which the people live in disorder. You won't long maintain the truth, Timothy, without qualified leadership in the church. You won't long maintain the truth, Timothy, without social decorum. You won't long maintain the truth without a foundation of gospel-loving intercessory prayer. It just won't be. It just won't be. And you must give yourself to the establishment and the maintenance of these things. You know, it's a lot easier to stand in a pulpit detached from real people in the real world and preach a sermon from a text of the Bible, which is good and sound. It's got good exegesis. It may even have good application to somebody out there somewhere. It's a lot easier to stand in the pulpit and preach than it is to get down from the pulpit in a church business meeting and deal with disorder in the Church of Christ. It's a lot easier in detachment from people and their lives and their struggles to preach on a text than it is to get down in a prayer meeting and establish and maintain self-denying, because that's what it is, self-denying, gospel-centered, kingdom-centered prayer. And it's a lot easier to stand in a pulpit and preach a text in the abstract than it is to talk to some dear sister about her immodest dress in the congregation. Or than it is to depose a lady who's been teaching the adult Sunday school class for 10 or 15 years. Or than it is to fight the pressure to the ordination of women elders and deacons. It's a lot easier to stand and preach an abstraction than it is to put the brethren in mind of those things. It's a lot easier, too, to stand and preach in abstraction than it is in the business meeting to have an honest assessment of a man and to assess that man who's put forward for elder openly, honestly, graciously, I trust, but openly and honestly in the light of the Word of God with a determination that no one shall enter that office or remain in that office who's not qualified to be there. The same thing's true of the office of deacon. It's a lot easier to stand up and preach in the pulpit about the diaconate than it is to chair a church business meeting in which you're concerned to see that no one get into the diaconate or remain in the diaconate who's not qualified to be there. Now that's trouble, isn't it, sometimes? You want to be a comfortable minister, you stay away from those things. You avoid those issues. But if you want to be a good minister, you must address them. You must address them. You can't skirt them. You must address them. You must give your life to laboring, to establishing and maintaining a well-ordered church. And that's difficult. That's not easy. That's difficult. But it's also vital. Now here's where the emphasis falls in the text. But that's not all that Timothy told Paul. He tells him, secondly, that he must seek and labor to establish and maintain Christ-centered religion. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Timothy, labor to establish and maintain Christ-centered religion. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In His incarnation, in His work, in His proclamation. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's the great mystery of our religion. We are to put them in mind of the greatness of Christ. Christ's greatness, Christ's glory, His life and His labors and His significance. It's a good minister who is constantly pointing the people to Christ. This note is sounded over and over again. All of the roads, all of the doctrines, all of the truth, all of the duties lead to Christ and His greatness and His glory. The apostle is not concerned with the establishment of a cold, lifeless, Christless order in the church. But he's concerned with the establishment of order on the one hand, an order which is intimately linked to the warm and blessed and constant proclamation of Christ on the other. And this is difficult too. The focus of our religion is not to be entertainment. It's not to be our own personal interest. But we must labor to establish and maintain the fixation of our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Labor to establish and maintain the awareness of His greatness, of His glory, and of the vital implications of His greatness for us and every aspect of our religious life. And this is hard. And how easy it is to have the rudder shift a few degrees off of focusing upon Christ to focusing upon some other things which may in and of themselves be good, but which do not have the right or title to central place in the hearts, minds, and affections of the people of God. Only Christ has the right to that place. And then finally, his job is not done if he only does that. You say, isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. Got to do more. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He's got to labor to prevent the crippling and damning influence of heretical movements, men, and doctrines. He's got to labor to prevent the crippling and damning influence of heretical men, movements, and doctrines. But the Spirit says that in the latter time some shall fall away, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. You've got to recognize this. Your people are in danger, Timothy. The falling away is going to come through the influence of false doctrine, demonic teachings, and false teachers with bad consciences who lie. And these people will have an influence on those naming the name of Christ and will cause people to fall away from the faith because they listen and give heed. And those that sit under your ministry are in danger. They're liable to be seduced away by false teaching, by the influence of these men who lie and who don't have a good conscience and who present error in a very delectable way that can easily deceive and lead people astray. And Timothy, you must identify these doctrines. And you must show people the errors of these doctrines. Because otherwise your own people may be led astray. And this is difficult to do as well. Because Timothy then is given the unpleasant task of engaging in controversy. And controversy is never easy. It's easy to harangue. But it's hard to genuinely expose and refute in a biblical spirit. Very hard. Controversy is always dangerous. But Timothy must not be so frightened by the dangers of controversy that he refuses to enter in to that dangerous arena. He must go in for the sake of his people. He must be prepared to stand against error and falsehood. Now, what shall I say by way of application of these things in closing? First, and this may sound, I don't know, it may sound to some people self-serving. But what can you do? It needs to be said, I believe. And what I have to say, first of all, is this. To you, the people of God in this church, recognize and appreciate what you have and don't take it for granted. Recognize and appreciate what you have and don't take it for granted. Because it isn't common. It's rare. And I can say some things today because Pastor Martin's laid up and sick and not here, that I wouldn't say if he were present, because it wouldn't be appropriate. But you've been privileged to sit under the ministry of a good minister. Because if you weren't under the ministry of a good minister, this church wouldn't be what it is. Didn't it strike you that there's a similarity between what we're reading here and what we're doing in our church life? I mean, you'd have to be blind not to see it, wouldn't you? The gospel-centered evangelistic prayer, the social decorum, what I trust and hope is a qualified leadership in the church. That didn't come overnight, and it didn't come easily, but it came through the some almost 20 years, maybe a little more, of the labor and struggle and prayers of a man who's a good minister of the gospel of Christ. That's the fruit of what you've seen and what you've been privileged to know in this place. Now recognize what you have. That's my exhortation. Recognize what you have. And secondly, don't take it for granted. Appreciate what you have. Appreciate it. I didn't say that this is a perfect church. And that's not a self-serving remark. I haven't been a minister here for 18 years, and I can't lay claim to the fruits that this church enjoys today as being the fruit of my labor. It's not so. But by the grace of God, we're privileged to know what it is to be in a well-ordered church, to have Christ central, and to be protected from many of and free from the influence of the damning heresies that are around on every side in our day. And dear brethren, recognize what by the grace of God, God has been pleased to give us who don't deserve it at all. Recognize what God's been pleased to give us and be thankful for it and appreciate it. But then here comes the second thing. And that is, keep it and cherish it. Cherish it and keep it. Because what we have, brethren, in being given this, we have a tremendous stewardship laid upon us. To whom much is given, from him shall much be required. And even as it wasn't easy for these things to be established in our midst over the years, it will not be easy to maintain them. I am sure that the Prince of Darkness would love to see the order and the Christ-centeredness and the inoculation from the heresies. I'm sure he would love to see that ruined. I'm sure of it. We are in danger. We cannot assume that it will just automatically remain the way it is. As a matter of fact, all we have to do to ruin it is nothing. But we must continue to respond to the challenges that will be laid before us. We must continue to resist every threat and every opposition to the things, the precious things that God has given to us. We must continue to stand for the biblical principles which have been worked out in this place by the grace of God. And we must keep our eyes open and our ears open for the first risings of anything that would threaten these precious blessings which have been handed down to us. And we must be determined that we will resist those opposition and opposing forces and stand against them with all of our might until they be put out of our midst. You see that, brethren? Or we will not maintain what we have. We'll lose it. And what a tragedy that would be. What a horrible tragedy that would be. It's our job to keep it. And those of us of this younger generation have been given a rare and blessed privilege and stewardship. Rare, I say, especially in our day. And God in His grace has given it to the likes of us. how desperately we need to be dependent upon God, and how desperately we need to do everything in our power not to lose those things which God has given us. Brethren, we're under attack. It's not going to be simple. It's not going to be easy. It wasn't easy to get here, and it's not going to be easy to stay here. And it's going to be even more difficult to go on from here to greater measures of obedience to the Lord. But brethren, unless we keep the things that we have, the truths that we love will no longer be proclaimed in this place. They won't be. They'll no longer be proclaimed. There is an intimate connection, remember, between the life of the church and the proclamation of the truth. Unless we keep what we have, it won't be long before in this very pulpit, the truths that we have loved and given so much for will no longer be heard. That's horrible. All of that construction work that's going on outside will be in vain. And heard in this place will be whatever shallow, empty religion is characteristic of the day. But once our determination to have a church that's ordered by the Word of God leaves us, at any cost, at any price, once our determination to have that leaves us, it won't be long before the truth of Christ leaves us too, and it won't be long before Christ and His Spirit leaves us next. May God deliver us from such a fate. And the day that it comes, the day that this church ceases to be a well-ordered church, that's the day when the mouths of the servants of Christ who labor here are shut. That's the day when we no longer go and proclaim the gospel in other places and are able to tell people that we proclaim these things from the fabric and climate and framework of a well-ordered church. Those days are over. And as far as I'm concerned, the days are also over where my mouth says one word about those things. And I'm sure that Pastor Martin feels exactly the same way. We have no right to speak to other people about what the church should be if we ourselves come from a church which is not what it ought to be. And the day it leaves us, brethren, that's the day our mouths close. That's the day. Now, brethren, there are limits to what a minister can do. Notice, verse 6 says, "Put the brethren in mind of these things." Put the brethren in mind of these things. The minister has his limitations, just like anybody else. He says, if you put the people in mind of these things, you're a good minister. A minister can put you in mind of what you ought to be, what you ought to do. He can pray for you. He can give you directions in the meetings of the church. But the minister cannot make you obedient to the Word of God. He can't do that. That's impossible. You must be obedient. And by the grace of God, thanks be to God, I can say with good conscience before God, you're an obedient people. But you must continue to be an obedient people. You must never cease to be that. You must not lose your first love, which is Christ, or you will cease to be that. There are many things which are competing for your love to Christ. Is that not true? Competing with it? Aren't there? You must not allow those things to draw your heart away after the world or after the concerns of this life. But you must keep your heart primarily attached to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Don't lose your first love. Because the minute you lose your first love, you'll lose the strongest motive to continue in obedience to the truth of the Word of God. And when you lose that, there's nothing that any minister can do to help you. He can put you in mind of the truth. But unless you love Jesus Christ and you're prepared to do what Jesus Christ says, there's no man on earth that's going to make you do what the Word of God says. But thanks be to God, there is a man in heaven who by the Spirit sent to earth enables us to do what he says. And may God give us the grace to remain and to continue and to go on and to walk more and more in obedience to his holy word. Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men because I was not afraid to tell you the whole counsel of God. Pray for us, brethren. Pray for us that we'll be good ministers of Jesus Christ. Ministers who'll be determined not to suffer the abuse, but determined to be free from the blood of all men and not to be afraid to tell to you the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We give you thanks, O God, for what you've given to us in this place. We bless you. We thank you for the tremendous privileges of being here, of growing up here, and of tasting of the fruit of a good ministry. We pray, O Lord, our God, give us a heart that will never take these things for granted, that will never despise them, but, O Lord, that will appreciate what we have been given by your grace. And, O, give us the courage and the backbone and the love to Christ to be determined to stand against every onslaught of the devil, of our own flesh and of the world, and everything that would drive us away from obedience to the truth. And enable us, O our God, to stand in the way of righteousness and to do what your word says, no matter what pressure comes upon us to do otherwise. Make this whole congregation to be and to remain faithful to your holy word throughout our lives, that we may pass on to the next generation of disciples and Christians in this place a goodly heritage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.